Well, good afternoon and welcome to today's transmission. I was just talking to Jason about the differences between our transmission here and what a podcast is. And we've come up with the conclusion that the only difference is there's a microphone in most podcasts right here. So call it a microphone or a podcast or call it a transmission. You can find us on Spotify if you prefer the term podcast, but we're there too. But thanks for joining us either way. As we just continue to plow through the scripture, we're going to continue in the book of Romans, which is just a fantastic book of Christian doctrine. But before we do a few announcements, tomorrow and Saturday and Sunday, I want you, if you could be praying for the PDX Crusade. It's a thing that the Lord put on people's heart in Athey Creek to rent the Moda Centers. They told them to dream big and plan big. So they've rented the Moda Center. They brought in some Christian artists, well-known ones, in fact, and they're going to be using that opportunity as a platform to preach the gospel, pure and simple. And they're basing it in prayer, and they're expecting big things. And so as a part of that, they've asked us as a church to help them as we reach out and contact the people who will be making decisions for Jesus after they've made decisions. They're going to go up to those people and get some basic information, and then they're going to rely on Bible-believing churches to get in touch with these people, to help them understand a little bit about the Christian faith and maybe invite them to church. And so if you're willing to do that, you need a computer or a cell phone, if you're willing to do that, be a part of the team that's going to do that. I would encourage you to get a hold of us so that we can put you on the list and get you your own list in about it'll probably only be 3 or 4 days time from now. Other announcements is today is August 1st. And though you may not have known this, this was a date that we had marked for the close of the property there on Chehalem Drive, a process we've been praying through and a process we've been learning a lot about. And one of the things we've been learning about is it is an involved process. Our situation is a little bit different than the typical process, so there's more steps and more hoops to jump through. And so the seller has been gracious enough to extend the closing date for another 45 days in order for us to get all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. So if you have your communion elements, your bread and your juice, you can go ahead and take those out. As we look at the text today, the very first word that we're going to come across in chapter 5 is the word therefore. As any Bible teaching pastor will tell you, when you see the word therefore, you got to stop and wonder why, what's it there for? Because it's a transitional word linking what they're about to say with the thoughts that came preceding it. So I'm actually going to go before, I'm not going to go into our scripture as much as before. You know, in Romans 3:27, Paul was talking about on what grounds do we have to boast? And he says, by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. He was talking about the law of faith. What is the law of faith? What's the cause and effect law of faith, much as you have laws of physics? Those are some of the things we're going to be getting into today, because there certainly is laws and results of our faith. But our faith is only valid because the object of our faith is valid. The object of our faith, of course, is Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross, the redeeming work that has in the life of everyone who believes. So if you are a believer of Jesus, if you believe that he died and rose again, if you call him Lord, I invite you to take the bread. We do this, and we do this often because he asked us to do this often. And if he's your Lord, you too follow what he says. And Jesus, I thank you for this bread. I thank you for what it represents, for your body, Lord, that it came down. It wasn't a mythical coming or something that was just fake or magical. Lord, you came down in human form and you lived a human life and you died a very painful death. You did that because God so loved the world. And we thank you for your obedience to death, death on a cross. Let us now take the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this juice that we hold. The word tells us, you told us, it's the blood, the cup of a new covenant. Lord, a covenant that's powerful to do what the old covenant could not do. Lord, it doesn't just cover our sins as was the language used in the old covenant. Lord, it completely removes them from God's eyes. Our sins are not covered. They're gone and they're forgotten. Lord, we thank you for the power of your blood that's able to do that. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, they tell us that we're in the midst of some cultural wars, that our country is being polarized and divided. And in truth, we do see evidences of that all around us. But this is not the most divided that our country has ever been. From April 12, 1861 until May 13, 1865, our country was involved in the United States Civil War, which claimed the lives of an estimated, well, over 800,000 people. That was 2% of the population. And as we think of the Civil War, I want to start with asking a couple questions. Do you know who started the Civil War? The American Civil War. And do you know what they started it with? Now, if I were to ask that question of the Revolutionary War, of course, you'd have answers of some of the names of our founding fathers and documents and ideas that were going around. But what about the Civil War? Who started the Civil War? How was it started? Well, that's kind of a complex question, and the answer could be very subjective to who's answering it. But I want to tell you about something that President Abraham Lincoln said. It was November 1862, just a year and a half after the Civil War started, and he was welcoming a 51-year-old woman to Washington, D.C. And it's reported that as Lincoln greeted her, the first thing he said to her was, "So you're the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war." The name of that little woman was Harriet Beecher Stowe, and the book that Lincoln was referring to was Uncle Tom's Cabin, which had been published 10 years before. When it was published, it spread like wildfire because it had struck a nerve with much of the nation about the effects of slavery. Because of the book, the states that were where slavery was not allowed became more indignant with the practice of slavery, while the South, whose economy depended on slaves, became enraged about what they called the emotional propaganda that the book brought. You might think that the book may have simply highlighted a division that was already present in the United States at the time, but what you may not know is that just 2 years before Uncle Tom's Cabin was published, the United States Congress, Joint Congress, North and South, had passed the Fugitive Slave Act of 1950, which mandated that all escaped slaves had to be returned to their owners, even if they were found in free states. So even in the North, it was illegal to house or give shelter to runaway slaves. But the book Uncle Tom's Cabin changed that. It didn't simply highlight a division that already existed within this country. Like a stick of dynamite, it blew it apart. There's an axiom that says the pen is mightier than the sword. And Harriet Beecher Stowe's book is just one example from our own history that oftentimes revolutionary movements often begin with ideas that have been powerfully expressed through the pen. Now, in a sword fight, I would certainly want to have a sword instead of a pen. But ideas are powerful. Ideas inspire us and they motivate us. Ideas lead to action, both good action and bad action. If you were to take World War II, for example, before Adolf Hitler launched World War II, he wrote the book Mein Kampf. Before Lenin led the Communist Revolution in 1917, Karl Marx had written the Communist Manifesto. Thoughts and ideas are powerful, for they can lead to revolution. Even before our own Revolutionary War, Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. And I go into all of this because the Christian faith has had some powerful writers of its own. Powerful writers today, but what I'm talking about specifically are powerful writers or whose work was canonized and put in the Bible. A couple months ago, we started the book of Romans, which is the first book of the Apostle Paul that is found in the New Testament, though chronologically, it wasn't the first that was written. But as we're going through the New Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, it's the first one that we come to. And Paul was a powerful writer, or rather, through the pen of Paul, God was spreading some powerful ideas that were revolutionary. revolutionary, not because they started a war, but because revolutionary because Paul expressed ideas that go contrary to how we are used to thinking. Ideas that are contrary to what we have come to expect. Ideas that can change, not the outside world to our liking, but ideas that have the power to change us from the inside. But all revolutions have the potential for failure. Not all revolutions have changed the course of history. Not all revolutions have brought lasting change. And if we're not careful, even the powerful ideas that we're about to study today, ideas that the Holy Spirit gave us through the pen of Paul, can run the risk of becoming momentary flashes in the pan that bring no long-lasting results. The words we're about to study are powerful, for they carry with them the potential to start a revolution, a gospel revolution. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Romans, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Now, if you're new with us, we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And since we finished up chapters 3 and 4 last week, we're starting chapter 5 today. And I'm expecting that we'll get through the first 11 verses. And as you're turning there, let us remember the context briefly. The book of Romans was a letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians that were in Rome, hence the name Romans. At the point when Paul was writing this letter, he had never been to Rome, but he had long wished to visit. According to his own words written in verse 1, chapter 1, he says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Now, Paul wanted to see the church in Rome established in good Christian doctrine. And the fact that he was so long delayed in getting there may have motivated him to write this book, a book that we're studying now, which has been a true gem for the entire Christian church since the day it was written. The church to which he wrote was somewhat divided, with Jewish Christians on one side and Gentile or Greek Christians on the other. And in the opening chapters, Paul used some very inclusive language. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he said that the letter was to all who were in Rome, beloved and called to be saints. Then in verses 16 and 17 of that same chapter, he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and also for the Greek." And then in the first three chapters, Paul is meticulously laying out his arguments about the bad news of the reality that we live in. For three chapters, he's building to a crescendo of Romans 3:23, in which he states, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Jew or Gentile, whether you try to follow the law of Moses or you're living like a heathen, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. And Paul was laying out his arguments, telling the bad news first, not to leave us depressed, but to set things up for the good news, the gospel, for that's what the gospel means, literally good news. And in Romans 3, I'm going to turn there, 21 through 25, he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had previously passed over the sins that were committed." So, this is a lot of big words in that, packed with a lot of meaning, and we've kind of gotten into some of that, those theological words, the ones that come right after the famous, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The first one is that we're justified. That means that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, and because of his death on the cross, God looks at us just as if we've never sinned. And he can do this because the blood of Jesus that God established as a propitiation, another big word, it's the turning away of wrath because of a sacrifice. When we took the cup that represented the blood of Jesus, that was the propitiation, the turning away of the wrath of God because of a sacrifice. So these are some of the things that Jason got in a couple weeks ago out there at Five Rocks. And then from our study last week, we learned about imputed righteousness, which is more than God simply not seeing our sin. When we are imputed righteousness, it means that when God looks at those who have put their trust in Jesus, he doesn't just see a blank slate. But when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness, or rather the rightness, of his son, Jesus Christ. Now that's incredible, because nobody in the world thinks they're perfect. Everybody knows that they've made mistakes. But when God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to all who believe, it means that he sees them with Jesus' righteousness. It'd be like someone going to the NFL Hall of Fame and putting your name over Tom Brady's name. And then when people look at you, all they see are his records being attributed to you. I mean, you would know that you didn't do that, but everybody's singing your praises like, wow, you're the greatest quarterback ever. Now, that would be incredible, but that's how the scripture says that God sees those who believe in his son, Jesus. That's not just good news. That's amazing news. But just like when you and I receive good news about anything, so often our knee-jerk reaction is to not believe it. So many times people, when they receive good news, when they receive grace news, they don't believe it. We think, no, that can't be. What's the catch? We want to know the details. We want to have some kind of assurance, some kind of proof. We want to know how it works. And the funny thing is, as we get into chapter 5 of our study, we'll see that's exactly how Paul lays out chapter 5. In verses 1 through 5, he tells us what the good news is. And then in verses 6 through 11, he tells us why we can be sure. What's our assurance that the good news actually is good news? And then in verses 12 through 21, he tells us how it happened. But in our study today, we'll only get into the first two sections. So with your Bible open, let's jump to it. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start with this first section, the verses 1 through 5, in which we'll deal with what we've been given. So we'll just do the first two verses for now, because all of Paul's writings in Romans are pretty theologically packed. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's a lot going on here, and we've already talked about the word therefore, and we already talked about what has happened before it, so we're going to kind of jump into it. He says, we have been justified by faith. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that Paul's saying is we've been given peace with God. Now the world is hungry for peace. Peace on a macro level and peace on a micro level. You can think of the wars that are happening right now all around the world, or you can think of people's search for inner peace. I mean, my daughters and I were watching Kung Fu Panda, I think the second one, and the main teacher guy was telling Po to look for inner peace, and they were practicing meditation rituals in order to quiet themselves, to have inner peace. And that's not just on cartoons. We know lots of people do that. There's a search for inner peace, but what Paul's saying is better than that. What he's saying is that through faith, we have peace with God, and we don't need to fight to obtain some inner peace. What Paul's saying is that the distance that was created between us and God because of sin is done away with because of Jesus' sacrifice. We know that the human heart was created incomplete. It was created with a hole that only God can fill, and it can never be complete until our relationship with God has been restored. And because of faith, we have the peace with God. And because of our belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord, we don't have to strive to prove ourselves to anybody. We don't have to strive to prove ourselves to God, to try to be good enough or to earn his favor or approval. Why? Because we've already have peace with God. My question is, when you quiet your soul, when you seek the Lord, do you know that you've already been given peace with God? Or do you feel like you're not good enough? Do you feel like you've not done enough? Remember, scripture says we've been given peace with God through faith because of grace, and grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I remember when I started my mission, right after college, I started at a mission agency. And I remember going to training and I was walking the halls of headquarters there in Indianapolis. Yeah, it's close to Indianapolis. And I was walking the halls and there were spiritual giants in that building. I mean, not just the pictures of those who had gone before and founded the mission and done all these amazing things, not just the library full of books of the biographies and autobiographies of these missionaries, but real live people that were doing the work. They were amazing. Folks who had fought the good fight and were still fighting, they had their stories. There were books published about their lives, and I felt completely out of my league, like I was walking amongst giants. I felt like I was a grasshopper in my own eyes, and yet it was there that I never had felt a greater sense up to that point of God's approval. And it didn't make sense to me, because I hadn't done anything yet. I haven't proved myself valuable to the kingdom. I hadn't left any mark. Why did I feel God's approval? Because I had been justified by faith. I was at peace with God. I wasn't fighting him. I was doing what he wanted. I was following him because I believed and he was leading me. And in that, I was given peace with God. My question for you is, when you quiet your soul, are you at peace with God? But let me warn you that sometimes our emotions can be misleading. That's when we have to lean into what Scripture says of us. Verses like the ones that we're studying, verses that talk about justification and propitiation and imputation of righteousness, or even some of the good songs that are out there based on Scripture, like the song that we're going to be singing on Sunday, not because of who I am, because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. That's what we're talking about. Because through faith, through what we believe, we can stand in grace and have peace with God. But what about that first part of that phrase, that stand in grace? I want you to think of a mental picture. Standing in grace, grace being God's riches at Christ's expense through faith. That's an amazing thing. The first time that we're in grace, it is amazing. When we've been forgiven and we know we've been forgiven, that we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And at first, that first moment of salvation, grace is amazing. It's overwhelming even. But do we stay there? Do we stay in grace? Do we let him pay God's riches at Christ's expense? Do we let him pay every time? Maybe a little bit like letting someone pay for your lunch. The first time, it's pretty nice, especially if you're tight on cash. But the next time, what about the next time and the next time and the next time? At what point do you start saying, no, you got it the last time. I'll take it this time. I mean, if you're a teenager, probably you never say those words. But most people, when they've been paid for a lot, they feel the obligation to say those words. And I wonder sometimes if we start to treat God like that, maybe even subconsciously. Start to treat grace like that after the first couple of times. We start to feel bad about it. Like, come on, I got to do my part. I know a guy that for many years has struggled with a besetting sin, a sin that really tripped him up a lot. And for a while, every time he'd sin, he'd ask God to forgive him of his sin, but eventually he'd sin again. And each time he'd feel a little worse, he was telling me. And because he wanted to do better, in his own mind, he began setting the goals. Okay, I'll accept forgiveness this time, on the condition that next time I'm going to go longer without sinning. And if he was able to make that goal, well, then he felt great about himself. And he'd accept forgiveness, feeling good that he had gone at least a little while longer. But if he didn't, well, he didn't even want to ask God for forgiveness because he just felt so rotten. And it was at that moment that God spoke to him. And he said, So you're not asking forgiveness based on your own poor performance. What you're saying in essence when you're doing this is that the death of my son is not sufficient, that it needs more. It needs your participation. It needs you to meet your goals. Now that snapped my friend out of it. But do we stand in grace by faith, even if we've been saved for a while? Or do we slide even unconsciously into trying to deserve it? Like, I've been a Christian long enough. I should be able to do better. I know better. I gotta do better. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatian church in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes the Lord Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you trying now to be made perfect by the flesh? Do we know what it's like to stand in grace through faith? Because it can be easy to slide from grace to try to rest on our own merits. And I wonder what the consequences of this slow slide into merit are. And I wonder if those of us who have grown up in the church are particularly prone to this slow slide, even imperceivable slide. Those of us without the dramatic life conversion stories, those of us who have grown up knowing the Bible and generally choosing to do what God's Word says. I wonder if we're prone to trying to deserve God's grace a little more. I mean, if this was a temptation for the early church, we can expect it to be a temptation in our age too. Because a lot of times when we initially accept grace for our salvation, we're thankful for it, sure, but then we try to hold ourselves to a higher standard for our sanctification. And I get it. I think that's normal. But I wonder if we unconsciously start to hold other people at the higher standard as well, especially when those other people are believers and have been in the church for a while. And I wonder if this is not the cause of why so many people complain in churches today that when they go to church, they only find a judgmental and critical spirit. I mean, if we are all saved through faith, if we are standing in grace, then Christian churches should be communities of faith where grace flows freely and is freely extended. I wonder if harsh judgment and criticism isn't evidence that those within the church have slid from grace to merit. And if we've made this slide, how do we slide back? Maybe David's word from Psalm 51 can help. When he wrote the verses of 10 through 12, I'm quoting lots of songs here. This has been made a recent song. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Or perhaps a more recent song written in 1977 by Keith Green could sum this up best when he wrote, this is from Jesus's perspective, when he said, my son, why are you striving? You can't add one thing that's been done for you. I did it all while I was dying. Rest in your faith. My peace will come to you. We are to stand in grace through faith. Those words should be revolutionary to us. They should bring us peace. If we believe. I'm just opening a quick parenthesis here. This whole argument, this it's an interesting because of the role that faith plays in this. Because if we're only able to stand in God's grace because of faith, if we're only able to receive justification or propitiation and in the imputation of righteousness of Jesus through faith, then it makes sense that this faith, the faith that saves, the faith in which we stand, would be a place where the enemy would attack. And how is it attacked? Well, he's the father of lies. That's what scripture calls him. It's attacked with doubts and with lies. He whispers things like, did God really say? As he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, as he did even to Jesus, as Jesus was being tempted. Is the Bible really true? That's not what God meant. Is God good? How can God be good and send people to hell? If we stand by faith, or if faith is our shield, a protection from the fiery darts of the enemy, do things that build your faith. Be in the Word daily. Pray without ceasing. Listen to good music, music that's based on Scripture. Walk in Christian fellowship. Walk with brothers and sisters that can encourage you in the Lord. Protect your faith. Don't let it be deconstructed as so many have done in our days. Now, getting back to our list of things that we gain because of faith, going, and we're all the way still in verse 2 of chapter 5. Not only do we have peace with God and access to the grace through which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Folks, the Lord is coming back again. Something that Jim always liked to say, and it's no less true than when Jim said it. It's no less true when Paul wrote about it. He is coming back again, and it's sooner than it was in those days. The day is drawing near, and as followers of Jesus, saved by faith, imputed with his righteousness, this is going to be a jaw-dropping experience. When he comes back, the whole world will see his glory. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, continuing on with verses 3 through 5, we read, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out to our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So according to Paul, we glory not in just Christ's second coming, but we glory in tribulations. Not in the fact of we're going through hard times, but knowing what tribulations will produce. This is the kind of a weight room mentality or a gym mentality. When you stop and think about it, people go to gyms specifically to suffer. They go to sweat. They go to put their muscles under physical strain. But they do this for what this suffering will produce. The product of their effort and the sweat is that their bodies are healthier and they're stronger. And some people, after they get used to it for a while, some people actually get excited to go work out. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. In the same way, he's saying we can glory in our tribulations. Not in the tribulations themselves, but in what they produce. You can't get through tribulations or problems. You can't get through situations or seasons without developing perseverance, persistence, and grit. And this, in turn, will produce character. Suffering and tribulations, fire, if you will, produces character. Like with gold or silver, often God will use the analogy of fire or tough situations and circumstances to produce in us a godly character, which in turn produces a hope that doesn't disappoint. This is so different than what the world hopes for. Because the world hopes for the easy life, easy money, good times. The world places happiness as its supreme objective. Even the founding of our country, I mentioned the Declaration of Independence, in which Thomas Jefferson wrote the words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." We want to be happy. We want our kids to be happy. We answer, "I don't know, honey, do whatever makes you happy." When they come home, we say, "Did you have fun today?" But God wants more than fun and happiness. He doesn't want us just to be happy. He wants more than that. He wants us to be holy. And the one thing about happiness and holiness is they're not mutually exclusive. It's not one or the other. Some of the holiest people that I know are the happiest. When you do a study of what holiness truly is, having a character approved by God, man, there is true joy there. There is happiness there. But the goal of the Christian life isn't happiness. It's to be brought more into the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And often this happens through tribulations, as many of you know, through first-hand experiences. And when it does, we can rejoice. Because as Paul wrote in 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. Love then also becomes a byproduct of standing in grace. And all of this through faith. Love and hope and peace, reasons to rejoice. All of these things have been given to those who believe. That's what Paul is saying in these first 5 verses. Now, if you're hearing the good news for the first time, it's almost too good to believe. It's almost as if you're on a game show and so the guy says, "Now, Rod, tell them what they've won." And he says, "Why, sure, Bob. Because they've placed their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they've won peace with God, the Father, hope for a future, and the love of the Holy Spirit flowing from their lives. Notice the Trinity there. It may sound just a little too good to be true. All of this just by believing. All of this just by faith. The Christians in the early church of Rome may have been wondering, even doubting, how can this be true? Which brings us into the next section of our text today, which we'll go through pretty quickly. Remember, the first section, Paul was getting in what the good news meant, and now he's getting into the second part, the assurance of how we can be sure that it's true. So now, verses 6 through 10, I'm going to read, or 6 through 11, I'm going to read all at once. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Remember, he's going back and he's underlining, through whom we have reconciliation. Why would God accept someone just because they believe? That's maybe the question that was burning on their minds. Why would God impute Jesus' righteousness to sinners? Why would he give his own blood as propitiation for their sins to justify the ungodly, those who were writhing and disgusting in their sin, powerless to stop? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Because God so loved the world. And he demonstrated that this love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We stand in grace through faith because God so loved. What Paul's saying is that if God sent his Son while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, to die on that cross of Calvary, how much more will he sustain us after we've put our faith in him, after we've confessed our sin? Now, I won't let your mind go back to Jesus hanging on that cross. As he was on Calvary's hill with one criminal on the right and one criminal on the left, as he hung there naked and wounded and bleeding and being insulted by the people who were passing by, even in that moment, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that was the Son. What about the Father who watched his Son, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, die that cruel death at the hands of those who made themselves his enemies? And even then, God was forgiving them because Jesus was who asking. Paul wrote the proof of God's love, the thing that makes the whole propitiation, justification, imputed righteousness thing work, is that God sent his Son to the cross, even when we were enemies. How much more will he sustain us and redeem us and reconcile us when we believe? If you want proof of his sustaining love, look at the cross. And that's why the cross has become the symbol of the Christian faith. Because in those two wooden beams, we can see the love of a Father who would that will that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So much so that he sent his Son to be a sacrifice, to redeem those who would believe. All the proof that we need to stand in the grace by faith is the cross. I like how the New Living Translation puts verses 8 and 11. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he'll certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Verse 11, finishing it out. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. This was the New Living Translation. We are now friends with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. The proof that our justification by faith works is the love of God. And it was demonstrated on the cross. These can be life-changing words. These are life-changing words for all who believe. Powerful words that came from God to us through the pen of Paul. Words that were meant to start a revolution. Words that were meant to start a gospel revolution in the hearts of all that believe. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for these truths. I thank you for the heart of the gospel, Lord, that Jesus died and rose again and extends forgiveness to all who believe. Lord, what a wonderful, amazing, revolutionary thought that is. I thank you that you've been working it, Lord. You were working to set that up since Adam and Eve first chomped the fruit. You've been pointing back to the cross since. Lord, that cross sets us free. It gives us a hope and a future and something to truly rejoice about. Lord, help us to take our eyes off of the circumstances or the tribulations that we go through. Lord, and help us to look to the goal of having a character that's produced, godly character that's produced, and a hope that won't disappoint. Lord, thank you for not just where we've been, but where we're going. Thank you, Lord, that heaven is waiting. Thank you that you sustain us. You don't just save us, but you sustain us. And thank you for your word that keeps pointing us back to the cross. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us today. If you can join us out at the barn, it's going to be another beautiful summer day. We'll be starting there at 10. The address, once again, is 14141 Northeast CUNY Road. We'll be starting with song and we'll be ending in prayer. If you can join us, that'd be great. Until then, have a blessed week. Ciao.